Our life and community study. This morning we're looking at how the church needs to be a protective community. Titus chapter 3, picking up in verse 9, it says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." This morning, just briefly, because I know we have a slightly extended service today, two things about being a protective community in the church. First, we have to learn that we need to be safe from ourselves, being safe from ourselves. In verse 9, Paul gives a warning to each of us. He gives it to Titus. Titus, by extension, gives it to the church community where he was serving and to the other communities that were going to start. By extension, these letters were passed around to the churches in many places. And so there's a warning here about being safe from ourselves. First, he gives us something to avoid. Now, this word for avoid means to keep yourself from being involved in an activity. To keep yourself from being involved in an activity. That's what the idea of avoidance here means. Now, there's a lot of ways that we can use the word to avoid, but specifically here, that's what it's referencing. There's activity that's going to be going on, that's going to be taking place, and you intentionally set out on a course of action that keeps yourself from becoming involved in it. That's what's going on here. The scripture actually gives a lot of wisdom in avoiding certain things. There's a lot of situations where the scripture basically says, don't put yourself in a situation where you can become involved in certain kinds of things. Now, usually it has to do with certain relationship issues or certain kinds of sin. But in this case, it actually has to do with the way that you engage other people in the community. Now, avoid what? He lists out for us four things that we should avoid, that we should keep ourselves from becoming involved in. First, foolish controversies. Foolish controversies. Now, this foolish controversies, the way to understand what the combination of these two words together means is basically this. I give a kind of a working longer definition here. To express forceful differences of opinion without necessarily having a presumed goal of seeking a solution. Now, I need you to understand that in the church, in the congregation, in the community of faith, there are going to be forceful differences of opinion. That's not necessarily what's wrong. In fact, there are times in the scripture where we see the church having very forceful differences of opinion, and they get together and they express those forceful differences of opinion, and it's a very good thing that they have done. The difference is when you have a forceful difference of opinion with someone else, but your presumed goal is not to seek a solution to what is at odds between you and your brother. That is a foolish controversy. It's all right to have controversy. It's not okay to have foolish controversy. And so if your goal, when you set out with having a difference of opinion with a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, is simply to have a disagreement, well, no, Philip, that's not my goal. My goal is not to have a disagreement. My goal is to get them to stop being so dumb and see things my way. You're about to engage in a foolish controversy. If your end goal is to just try to make everybody as smart as you, just to see things your way because you've got it all figured out, if your end goal isn't the glory of Christ's name and redemptive relationships between brothers and sisters and the desire for growth both in yourself and in the one that you're having the controversy with, then you are about to engage in a foolish controversy. Now, we have an example in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, of a controversy that was not foolish. They had the Jerusalem Council. Gentiles were being converted into Christianity. The Jewish members of the Christian church felt a little odd about the extreme cultural differences between what it meant to be a Jew and what it meant to be a Gentile. They were still having a hard time giving over to the idea that Gentiles weren't unclean people because of how they lived their lives. And you know, we as a predominantly Gentile audience a few thousand years removed from that can just kind of roll our eyes and say, well, they just needed to get over that. But if you really kind of think about how the Gentiles lived, they were kind of unclean people. I mean, they had just come out of paganism, sacrificing animals to false gods and doing all kinds of other weird stuff that would be very off character for me to talk about in this sort of a public mixed environment. And so there were some very odd, bad, unusual, I don't really want to necessarily spend a lot of time with those people kinds of things that the Gentiles did. You add into that a few thousand years of the Old Testament Jewish law saying, if you want to be a good and proper Jewish person, these are the kinds of ritual things that you need to do to make sure that you stay ritually clean. In other words, you set yourself apart from the weird pagans that are sacrificing to strange gods. And you have those two things slammed together at a church meeting. All of a sudden, Jesus has come, and he's come to save all kinds of people, not just Jewish people, and the Gentile guy shows up at your house to have dinner with you. And it's never been that way before. And so they said, what are we supposed to do with these people? Guess what? That is a worthwhile controversy to have. Now, I'll tell you the foolish part of it. One side said, well, they just all need to become Jews like us. They were about to engage in a foolish controversy because they had predetermined what was really going to be best for everybody else, and that's how they were arguing. They were about to create a foolish controversy. You know what the other side said? The other side said, you just need to get over the fact that you're a Jew. Just eliminate all of your own personal cultural reality that you've grown up with your entire life and forget the fact that actually a lot of it is connected to God's revealed word to us in the Old Testament. Just forget all that stuff. Just get over it. They were also about to engage in a foolish controversy. That's why they had to get a group of people together and say, hey, if we take either one of these perspectives, it's going to be devastating to the life of the church. Let's actually get together with the goal in mind of finding out what's going to be the most redemptive, Christ-exalting way to bring in two very divergent groups of people to cause them to be one community together. Hey, you know what? That goal is not a foolish controversy. That's a good idea. And so what we need to do is ask the question, what is my goal in the controversy that I'm about to engage in? Is it just to prove how smart I am? Is it just trying to make this guy understand how wrong he is? Is it just for me to get my way because I think my way is the best way? If the answer is yes to any of those questions, you're about to engage in a foolish controversy, and the scripture commands us to avoid that. Don't do that. Now, if you can answer, well, but I really want Christ's name to be exalted. I really want my brother to be blessed. I want to grow, and I want my brother to grow, and I want it to be done in a peaceful, as peaceful of a way as possible so that the church can remain whole. If that's the, guess what? Have controversy all you'd like, because that's a healthy sort of thing to do. Iron sharpens iron. And so avoid foolish controversies. The next one, avoid genealogies. This is not really as big of a deal for us right now in this room. I mean, you know, if you're deeply, deeply Texan, this might be a big deal for you. But for most of us, this is not really that big of a deal. Because if we start tracing our genealogies for most of us, it's going to run its way right back to a very large group of, you know, Thor or Zeus or Apollos worshiping pagans. And we just won't have a whole lot of pride to express in that genealogy when we talk about the spiritual realm of things. And so for most of us, the genealogy issue is not really that big of a deal. Now, I will tell you how it gets applied in our lives as a big deal in the church culture that we live in now. And I've actually seen this. I'll be having a conversation with someone. I'll say, so tell me about your own relationship with Jesus, your Christian experience. Oh, well, you know, my grandfather was the president of such and such religious organization, and my dad was a pastor at such and such, and my uncle was deacon so-and-so, and they go on and on talking about this spiritual family pedigree of all these church-going people that were in their family. And not once have they actually answered the question about their own personal relationship with Jesus. That's where genealogies are going to cause a problem for most of us, is that we're trying to live our faith life out on the pedigree of some other people's faith, and it has nothing to do with our own involvement with Jesus. Make sure that we don't get wrapped up in that, because that's very dangerous. So, third thing. He says you need to avoid strife. You need to avoid strife. The word for strife is conflict that results in a rivalry. It's where you try to begin pulling sides. Hey, do you know what they said? Hey, do you know what he did? Hey, do you know how he acted? Hey, do you know what was going on? Hey, don't you think that that was ridiculous? Don't you think he was wrong for doing it? And you start trying to pull other people in. Normally, we're not malicious about it. We don't intentionally go out and say, hey, can you believe that so-and-so did such and such? You need to come over here and agree with me that this was bad and we need to get him. That's not, most of us understand that we need more subtlety than that to start a good big group fight. And so what we do is we mask it in spirituality. And the key form of hiding this, of turning this into a great spiritual thing is, you know, I'm really concerned for my friend so-and-so. Man, we need to pray for him. Really, man, what's going on? Oh, you know, I heard such and such did such a thing and this and that. And then suddenly, before you know it, we're turning a prayer request session of our concern for our brother into a chance to spill out some stuff that the person would have had no idea about what was or wasn't going on in somebody's life, so that we can now draw them into our little insertions of, isn't that bad? Oh, that's awful. Oh, we should pray. We should pray for them. Come join me as we pray out loud in front of others for them so that they too can understand how bad this is. And that's usually how we do strife, is we throw out discontent, we throw out conflict that results in rivalries. And a lot of times, because of our hypocrisy, we mask it as a spiritual concern for other people. Now, there is a way to be spiritually concerned for other people. Paul talked about this just a few verses back. Where we need to be involved in each other's lives and we need to know what's going on with each other and we need to care enough about each other to confront each other when we're living in sin. But notice what the pattern is. The pattern is not go to everybody else and talk to everybody else about their sin. The pattern is, hey, I see my brother in sin, I go to my brother and I talk to my brother about their sin. And if they won't hear my appeal about my concern about their sin, then that's when I take it to some other brother. To bring them in so that they can go with me to talk to my brother, not so they can go talk to everybody else and we can ostracize the guy and create rivalries. That's not what it's about. Paul says avoid that. Fourth, disputes about the law. Bitter conflicts relating to the law. Now, I'll try to be really cautious here because I know we're in America. Whenever you talk about this, you have to leave the A off. We're not in America. We're in America. And it's getting close to election time, and one of the things that almost everybody's going to ask is, what does that guy think America's relationship should be to Israel? And everybody has a really strong opinion about this. And I've spent some time in Israel, and I've seen kind of how this thing that Paul talked about has manifested itself in Judaism. This is really the most cautious word I can find. It's pretty absurd, actually. You have the law of Moses. And there's kind of a summation of the law found in what Jesus said was, love God, love people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. This is the total summation of what all the law is really supposed to be about. And then you had different kinds of law. Some applied to the entire nation, whether they were foreigners that came in or not. Some only applied to the people that were going to be working in the temple and doing priestly, sacrificial kind of stuff, which only a small portion of the community would have ever been involved in that. And it just kind of depends on which book you're reading. But you get a good summation in the Ten Commandments and a good summary in the two laws that Jesus pointed to in the Shema. And so what would be disputes about the law? Well, you actually have that today in modern Judaism in Israel. That's what you have. Example. In the Old Testament, it says that you're not supposed to boil a kid in its mother's milk. All right, so if you are going to eat the offspring of an animal, don't use its mother's milk to cook it in. Don't do that. Doesn't really necessarily imply that you're never supposed to have meat and dairy at the same time. Just don't do that. Go to Israel today, in the morning time, they'll serve you dairy, no meat. In the evening time, they'll serve you meat, no dairy. To the extreme that if you want a cup of coffee after dinner, you cannot have creamer with it because it's dairy. You know that whole thing about the kid and his mother's milk. There's been lots of disputes over a few thousand years about what that's supposed to mean. Sabbath, you're not supposed to work unless it's work of mercy. So at all of the hotels and businesses that have more than one story, where people need to take the elevator so they're not taking the stairs, so they're not working, there's what's called the Sabbath elevator that never stops, the doors never close, and you don't have to push any of the buttons. It stops on every floor so that you don't actually have to work to push the button. So this is the idea of disputing about the law. This is what Paul's talking about. He says, don't get so wrangled up in your mind that you take the laws and you start, I'm more righteous than you because I did it this way and I counted off this leaf and I did that and I actually only took 80 steps instead of 81 steps. He says, guys, that's not what our relationship with Jesus is about. Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. Now we live in the righteousness of Christ. And if you live in the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul talks about in the book of Galatians, in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, he says, against these things, there is no law. Because if you, guess what? If you actually, through Jesus, love God and love people, you don't have to keep a checklist. And you don't have to have disputes about, hey, I'm holier than you because I read my Bible this much. Or let's get it real for us as mostly non-Jewish people. I had an hour and a half long quiet time instead of just 45 minutes. I made perfect attendance to church for 6 straight months instead of skipping every third week to go to some tournament or something. No, you can't have church in your deer stand. What are you talking about? I know God's everywhere, but he's not there on Sundays. You know, God, don't look at me like that. We do this. And we create new laws for ourselves as Pharisees, and we basically have disputes about it. That's what we do. Because we try to make ourselves more righteous than we are, and we try to make ourselves appear more righteous than our brother in Christ, and it creates factions. Paul says, avoid that. Don't do that. That's not healthy. It's not good. Why? Why is this bad? Because it's unprofitable, is what he says. It offers no benefit. Doing that activity actually doesn't help anyone. Having foolish controversies, genealogy disputes, strife, disputes about the law. It doesn't actually benefit anyone. And then he calls it worthless. It lacks real content. You know what? It sounds really good because we can put a lot of good theological jargon on it to make us sound righteous and spiritual. But at the end of it, it actually lacks content. It is useless, is what the word worthless means. It's kind of like if you were to find your old VHS operating instructions and try to apply them to your Blu-ray player. Not going to help. Man, my Blu-ray player's not working. Hey, hand me those VHS instruction manual. Yeah, not going to help. Worthless. Got a lot of stuff in there that sounds really important and technical and good, but it's not going to help you where you are. This is what these kind of disputes are like. They sound spiritual. They sound fruitful. We can lace them with all kinds of words that make them sound important, but at the end of it, they're actually totally useless. He says, that's what this is like. Don't do that. So we need to learn to be safe from ourselves. And then, to close, we have being safe from each other. We have to learn how to be safe from each other. And this has to do with a factitious man. And he starts out by saying we need to reject this person. The word for reject means to purposely avoid association with someone. So a moment ago he was talking about the kinds of activities to avoid. But Philip, what if in the community of faith there's someone who won't avoid those activities? Everywhere they go, they want to stir up foolish controversies and get mixed up about genealogies and create strife and disputes about the law. And there's absolutely nothing that you can do to get them to stop. I don't want to do it. I've been told to avoid these kinds of things, but every time I get near this person, that's what they do. Paul, being the brilliant man that he was, gives us the next piece of advice. Avoid that person. Say, Philip, that doesn't sound very Christian. Does it not? Friends, we have such a skewed and slanted understanding of what it means to be a Christian. There's lots of times where Jesus would reject people out of hand. And I'm not trying to be mean-spirited when I say what I'm about to say. If you don't believe that or think that that's true, you have not read the Gospels that are in the New Testament. Jesus was putting people off all the time. Rich young ruler comes to him and says, greatest question ever. What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to enter into the kingdom of God? Whoa, you think Jesus is going to let that guy come? Come on in, let's have a conversation about this. And he looks at him and says, hey, you know the commandments? I've kept the commandments. Jesus looked on him with compassion and said, one thing you lack, go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor and come follow me. It says the man went away very sad because he had great possessions. And you know what Jesus did? Wait. My bad, I didn't mean to offend you. I'm sorry. No. You know what Jesus did? He watched the guy walk away. Pharisees came in and said, how dare you do this? I said, I'll tell you what, you answer me this question, I'll answer any question you want. He threw the question out and they all said, well, look, if we answer it this way, he's going to say this. If we answer it that way, the crowd's going to get, we can't answer your question. He says, well, neither I'm going to talk to you about this either. What? Rejected them out of hand. He said, you know what? I'm going to avoid foolish controversies. And I'm going to stay away from people that just want to do that. Friends, this is not an unchristian thing. There's sense in staying away from people who after, look at what it says. It says they're a factitious person. They're a person who causes divisions. And it says to give them a first and a second warning. And after that, avoid these people. Stay away from them. Don't have anything to do with them. Why? Why? Three reasons that he gives why you should do that. One, because they're perverted. The word for perverted is usually just used in one way in our culture. The word itself here actually means to turn inside out, to take something that should be one direction and turn it around the other way. It carries with it the idea of departing from patterns of correct behavior. You take what's on inside and it comes to the outside. Things are not the way that they're supposed to be. It says that this person is sinning. They're acting contrary to the will and law of God. If you're being a divisive person, friend, doesn't matter how you read the Bible. You cannot read through all of the scripture and come to the conclusion that a divisive person is not sinning against God. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's listed as one of the things God hates. You know, we're very quick in our culture in our day to go to the abomination passages and to use that application for homosexuality and abortion. Yes, Scripture talks about that. Abominable things that God hates. You know what else God hates? Lying lips, proud eyes, and a brother who sows dissension among the rest of his brothers. It says God hates that too. In fact, it says that in every kind of literature in the Old Testament, law, writing, and prophet, and is repeated both in the Gospels, Paul's epistles, the general epistles, and the Revelation. Everywhere in Scripture, it says that God hates and rejects the divisive man. He is sinning. That's what he's doing. Friends, there's not a lot of things that get repeated in every kind of literature in the Bible. This is one of them. You can find it everywhere. Third, by extension, since this person has turned the things inside out and has been sinning against the revealed will of God, he is self-condemned. He's condemning himself by his activity. He's condemned by his own actions. And so the scripture teaches us that we need to be a protective community. We need to protect ourselves from ourselves by avoiding certain things. We have a longing to get engaged in foolish controversies and to cause strife and to have disputes. We want to be right. We want to feel important. We want to seem smart. We want other people to respect us. We want other people to think that they need us. And so we have a desire to try to stack the deck in our favor in whatever way we can. Paul says, fight against that and avoid that. Don't be that person. Along with that, when you're in the community and you see someone who is being that person, they're the factitious man, the one who won't avoid these things, give them a warning. Give them a second warning. And if they will not become the kind of person that the scriptures called them to be, then just stay away from them. Just stay away from them. Why? Because if you don't, you'll get caught up in their corruption. Friends, the scripture makes it really clear. We all feel like this is where we have to be really careful. Yes, are we supposed to reach into other people's lives? Are we supposed to challenge other people in their sin? Are we supposed to try to bring redemption to other people? Are we supposed to not watch people make just a complete destruction and chaos of their own lives? Of course, yes. We're supposed to love people enough to challenge them where they are. But the scripture never says that we're just supposed to perpetually do that all the time in a person's life. In fact, the scripture warns us, particularly in Jude and a few other places, that if you get into somebody's life and you see that that's how they are, and they won't repent. There's a reason why in those church discipline passages it says that once you go to a brother and they won't repent, you need to leave and come back with some help. And that if they won't listen to you, you all need to leave and come back with everybody. Why? Because if you just stay there on your own, the scripture makes it very clear. It is a very odd person indeed who will not get sucked into the sinning of the other person. You say, no, Philip. Grace is greater than that. Gospel's more powerful than that. Jesus is more powerful than that. Yes, that's right. And guess what? You're not Jesus. Go through the scripture, identify the greatest heroes of faith. All you have to do is go read that passage from Hebrews. And take a look at those great superheroes of the faith. How many of them did not get sucked into the corruption of other people's lives? One of the greatest people on that list, King David. Did he not get sucked into all kinds of wickedness? You think you're greater than King David? The scripture itself says he was a man after God's own heart. I'm not going to deceive myself enough to actually say that about me. I would like to think that that's true. But God himself in his word said that about David. And you know what he did? He stayed too close to too many negative situations. And every time it burned him. He didn't avoid the factitious man. He didn't avoid the foolish situations. And he got sucked into it. And it nearly destroyed his life when he did it. Go through the list and find one who that didn't happen to. Moses. Abraham, his son Isaac, all of the kids of Jacob, all of them. Just go through the list. The righteous and the wicked judges, the various kings, even some of the prophets. The disciples themselves. Which one of them was flawless and perfect in their endeavors? How many of them did not get wrapped up in the things that were going on around them? There's a reason why Jesus was the special manifestation of God in the flesh, because he was able to come into a world of corruption and not be corrupted by it. There's a reason why the second person of the Trinity is the unique God in the flesh manifestation. There's a reason why he's able to empathize with us and sympathize with us. He's like us in every way except without sin. There's a reason why he's God in the flesh, because whenever you put flesh with flesh, flesh acts like flesh. And so the scripture teaches us that if we want to be a protective community and we're able to identify the divisive individual, the one who will not walk away from their sinning, it calls for us every single time, warn them, throw some truth in there, try to get a group vibe going to try and redeem the person. And if they are not willing to turn, step away. Step away. Friends, to close as an example from modern times, the factitious man is kind of like a bomb just waiting to go off and destroy everything around him. And the bomb specialists that they send in to disengage the bomb before it blows up and destroys lots of things and kills lots of people, they have a window. They have a certain protocol that they follow. And when they get in and they start trying to deactivate the bomb, if they hit the time lapse or certain other criteria for which they know there's only enough amount of time for me to get myself and the rest of the team back far enough not to get hurt, When that time hits, guess what they do? I know in the movies it makes the movies cooler that the guy, I'm not leaving, boss. I'm going to stay. I got to. No, no, they've got a criteria. And when they hit the criteria and they know I'm at the threshold, there's nothing that's going to keep this bomb from exploding, they leave. Government's not going to pay all that money to teach a guy how to deactivate a bomb and not teach him to leave if he can't deactivate the bomb. It's hard to train guys to deactivate bombs. They don't want every guy that knows how to deactivate a bomb blowing up every time I'm going to be the hero. No, you're not. Get out of the room. And you know what they do? They get out of the room. That's the way it is with the factitious man. You go in, you do what you're supposed to do. Everything's going, hey, this is not it. It's not happening. It's not working. Protocol says, I've done what I'm supposed to do. Guess what I'm supposed to do now? I'm supposed to back away slowly, get on my intercom and tell everybody else we need to leave. This is toxic, this is bad, and it's going to explode. We have to be a protective community. Friends, this is the model that Jesus gave. It is all over the place in the New Testament. The most explicit example is when he says, go into a town, preach the gospel message, try to find a man of peace. If that town will not receive you and your message, what are you supposed to do? Stay there and keep trying. Work harder. Maybe do some fun activities in the park for their kids, because if you can get their kids, you can get them. And No, you know what Jesus says? Go into the town, try to find a man of peace, preach the gospel, and if the whole town rejects you and that's where they leave you, then shake your feet off with the dust as a condemnation against them, back out of the town, and go somewhere else. He says, don't plant yourself in the middle of the toxic reality of the people that you find yourselves in, because that will destroy you. Friends, this is not Paul trying to create a new kind of Christianity. He's fleshing out in practice what Jesus had taught all along. And friends, if we see that in the community, there needs to be isolation. Do we need to challenge? Yes. Do we need to encourage? Yes. Do we need to call people into account? Yes. And then when they will not repent and turn and they continue to be divisive, you just avoid them. You minimize their influence, you minimize their sway, you minimize their power, and one of two things will happen. In their isolation, they'll realize, wow, I have self-condemned. And hopefully the Spirit will use that and they'll repent. Or they'll realize, I have no way to sway people. And they'll move the toxicness of their life somewhere else. That's what we go for. Redemption or removal. That's what it's about. He said, Philip, that sounds so harsh. No. No, it's not. We are called to protect one another. We are called to love each other enough, not only to keep ourselves in check, but to try to keep each other in check. And when we can't, to try to put a protective barricade around those who might be wounded. That's what we're called to do, and that's what we're called to be. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. Father, we thank you that you have established an order, a way of doing things that protects the community of faith. Father, in our day and our time of superhero mentality of Christianity, Father, thank you for some very well-reasoned and thoughtful verses from Scripture that remind us that we are without constant grace and protection from your Son, Jesus, ever weak and ever easily swayed. Father, forgive us of the pride of thinking that we are greater and stronger and more powerful than we really are. Remind us, as we sang earlier, that we are sheep, and Jesus is our shepherd, and he leads us. And sometimes he leads us away from dangerous things that we otherwise would want to go to. So, Father, let this community of faith, let Sylvania Church be the kind of place that protects. We protect each other from ourselves. We protect each other from those who are unwilling to repent. And, Father, in that, let love have room to flourish. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand with us as we have a time of response together this morning.